Okay, if you are the rock groups have people that follow them around wherever they go. So if you want to follow Brother Dan's, he's going to present his work down at Rensselaer tonight. So. Okay, Brother John mentioned something to me about an opportunity to shoot somebody. I mean, shooting practice. So, you want to go ahead and give your, see what you got? Yeah. Okay, since we're all pacifist, I don't think anybody will go. Non-resistant and Anabaptist. Okay, how's that one go? The Anabaptist guy had a gun and he said, I thought you were pacifist. He said, well, we are, but you're standing where I'm about to shoot. So... when Janet's parents had their auction, I realized that that's not the place to buy guns out in Pennsylvania on an auction because the Amish will beat you on them. They always buy them because that way they don't have to fill out government forms, and they went for a very good price out there because the Amish don't want to go to the gun shows or anything like that. So, okay, Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for our perfect Bible that we have. Thank you that we can read this. Thank you we can study it and believe it. And Lord, thank you that you've allowed me personally, Lord, to not be deceived as far as the new Bibles go when it could have been easily done. And Lord, I do pray you'd enlighten our eyes to the words now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, remember Ephesians is one of the prison epistles that Paul wrote while he was in a pokey. And the first three chapters, he gets much into the details of salvation. And the last three chapters, more or less the practical aspect of salvation, or in other words, how to live out the Christian life after you get saved. Okay, and so he's getting into the details. It's more, this is a book where hyper-dispensationalists and hyper-Calvinists tend to hang around, but because of the more details of it. In chapter 1, verse 12, 13, and 14 is a pretty simple laid out as far as salvation is given, when it's given, how it's given, how long it's kept, you know, eternally and everything. 1 verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom also ye trusted after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Okay, so the process, verse 13, you hear the word of the truth. Okay, whatever truth it is that God uses to wake you up. And then specifically the gospel presentation. You hear that, then it says you believe that. You believe that with all your heart. Okay, it doesn't say heart here, it says it elsewhere. When you believe, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And the Holy Spirit, verse 14, is called the earnest. In realty, that's earnest money. That's a down payment that you're going to complete the purchase on the day of closing. And the purchase here, the redemption of the purchased possession will be the complete person, body, soul, and spirit. Where at the moment you believed in Jesus Christ, your soul is redeemed, but your body is still falling apart. Okay, and who was it that was telling me last night? Oh, Glenn, I think, was telling me. How do you know some people are on the level? It's when the bubble's in the middle. You know, the bubble's in the middle. So, and then Brother Joe was telling me that the women are the ones that get pregnant young and the men get pregnant when they get bigger, something like that. So, okay. Well, now we're up to chapter 2, verse 8. And, of course, verse 8 and 9 are very prominent verses, you know, often memorized. And another take on salvation. For by grace are you saved through a wafer. That's what the Catholic Church would say. Through water. That's what the Campbellites would say. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses say. Through some works of some type. That's your Mormons. Okay, for by grace are you saved through faith. Okay, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is the it? It is the gift. What is the gift? Okay, back in verse 3, for by grace are you saved. If you make it into a statement, into a complete sentence, ye are saved. Ye, noun, are saved, verb, by grace, preposition, through faith. So what's the gift? The grace. And the grace is received by faith. Okay, faith is a gift also. I probably can throw that in there. Okay, but it's the grace of God. Grace, we've probably all seen it, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Okay, and so very simple, very clear. For by grace are you saved through faith. And you can say that over and over and over and over to a water dog, and he will tell you that the grace is given when you're baptized. It's given by faith. It's given as a gift when you are baptized and all that stuff. No, it's a free gift. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. None of the works. It is the gift of God. And then he says, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay, and this is why the Lord Jesus introduced the idea of the new birth to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when he said to Nicodemus, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Okay, and if you go back to the first birth, often in the Bible we use a similitude or analogy or a parable to try to teach something we do not understand. Okay, and so the first birth, the mother gives, I understand God's involved in that, but the mother gives life. It is a gift. The baby does nothing. The baby does not, prior to birth, take its hands and try to get its head real pointy and oily so it can come out. The baby does nothing. Okay? And dad don't do much either. Okay, if it was like me, the first time I was trying not to pass out, the second time I sat in a corner, and the third time I was actually able to help, the fourth time I was helping more, and the fifth time I was getting a catcher's glove out, and come on. Okay. Okay, so each one got a little bit better. But as far as that goes, the first birth is the mother does all the work. She enters the jaws of death. She goes through the pain and the sorrow and the emotions, the swings and everything. Okay, and she gives life to the baby, and nothing will change that as far as the DNA of the child goes. Nothing will change that. The child can go to court and think that they can change parenthood, but you cannot change the DNA. Nothing will change that. That child is forever the child of its natural born parents. I don't care if they do this, you know, implantation, all that stuff. It's still the natural born child of the parents. Nothing can change that. Now, the second birth is very similar to that in that Jesus Christ suffered. Jesus Christ died. He entered the jaws of death. He went to hell. He deposited our sins. He rose again. Okay, and as the first one, a baby relies on mama, and I realize the baby doesn't have a conscience relying upon mama. An analogy is never a perfect analogy, but the second one is the individual must rely upon Jesus Christ, and at that moment, he gives eternal life. They become the child of God. Nothing will change that, not a thing. According to John chapter 1, you're actually generated. The DNA is from Jesus Christ. Okay, you're born of God. Okay, and that is a result of Calvary. And remember, that idea, that doctrine of the new birth began as a result of Calvary. Now, anytime you can deal with a fundamentalist, and if you want to get onto this topic about the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament, just ask them this simple question. Who was the first person born of God? And to be quite honest with you, you probably have to encourage them to figure it out. Okay, but Colossians 1 says that Jesus Christ is the first begotten. They may say, well, Adam was the son of God. Okay, he was called a son of God, but he was created. A creation of God as a creation of man. Man creates, what man creates isn't man, what God creates isn't God. But what man begets is man, and what God begets is God. So you ask them, who's the first person born of God? Show them Colossians 1:15, and they'll figure it out. The first person born of God is Jesus Christ. Since he's the first one born of God, would that not reveal that nobody in the Old Testament got born again? Nobody. Not Adam, not Noah, not Abraham, not Jacob, not Isaac. None of those got born again. None of them had eternal security. Okay, and so that reveals a difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. And in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul gets more into that idea of the body of Christ. And Paul reveals in Ephesians 3 and at the end of Romans 16 that the very first person that was told some of these truths about the New Testament body of Christ was him. God hid it since the foundation of the world, and he revealed it to Paul. Okay, and so that's why the Lord Jesus chooses the analogy of birth to portray the new birth. Okay, now verse 8 and verse 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, right there, often your grace crowd would say, see, we are saved by grace, you know, and therefore some of them take advantage of that and say, okay, then I don't have to do anything. Well, that's true. That's true. If that's all you want to do. But verse 10, it says that God does want us to do some things. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Okay, before ordained, foreordained here. Another word that's synonymous with that is predestination. Okay, predestination is a word that's often confused. And predestination is a word that is revealing the destination of someone beforehand. As a result of the new birth, and if you go to the cross reference, which I hand wrote in here, Romans 8, 29 and 30 is where you find predestinated. It says that the born-again believer, reference to the believer, is predestinated to be conformed into the image of Christ. It is not predestinated to be saved. It is someone who is saved, someone who is living in the Spirit, has the Spirit of God in their body. Romans 8, verse 9, if someone doesn't have the Spirit of God in their body, they are not saved. They are in the flesh, the lost. And when they're in the Spirit, Romans 8, 29 says that we're predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. As a result of the new birth, okay, every born-again believer someday will be just like Jesus Christ. Now, on this earth, we want to try to start that process to be like Jesus Christ as God works on us and the world works on us. But someday, when you see Jesus Christ, you will be like Him. Okay? And so, that's our workmanship. Now, good works, there's one version of good works, I guess you could say, defined in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Okay, this is a widow. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10 gives some sort of a definition for good works. 1 Timothy 5, verse 10. It says, well reported of four good works. And then here's a series of definitions. Okay, if she have brought up children. Okay, raising children. Good works. If she have lodged strangers. Hospitable. If she have washed the saints' feet. Thank God don't have to do that much anymore. Or at all. Okay. Not culture, but still the idea there is to serve others. If she have relieved the afflicted. If she have diligently followed every good work. So then there's others beside these. Okay, another one. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Okay, now generally speaking, the churches that would call themselves grace followers or grace churches are generally the non-denominational churches. Sometimes call themselves Bereans, but generally your non-denominational, maybe called Bible Church or Community Bible or whatnot. Okay, those generally are like Moody Bible Institute, John MacArthur. Those generally are people who are grace, the grace movement. Okay, yeah, back in the 60s, these were, that movement, the Community Bible movement or the Bible Church, non-denominational churches, were really not too bad. They were dispensational, much better than the fundamentalist, but they were dispensational, and back in those days, they pretty much stuck with one Bible. Okay, and then that issue started coming out more prominent, and now it's kind of rare to find a Bible church that's sticking with the old King James. You'll find them mostly contemporary, okay, and most of the time it'll be contemporary music and multi-versions. Okay, Grace College was like this. When I went to Grace College, it was, they kind of called it Grace Brethren, okay, which is Calvinist, and they did the foot washing and things like that. But to me, you know, the foot washing, if somebody wants to do it, hey, that's their business. I don't care either way. To me, that's a non thing. But here, what does Grace teach us? Generally speaking, these people will say, oh, we believe in grace, and then they will take it to extremes where they have no standards and no convictions, and you can't tell them apart from anybody. And they say, well, we're under grace. We're not under law, we're under grace. What does grace teach? Titus 2, verse 11. Grace of God, what does it teach? Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. What does grace teach? Grace teaches you should live a holy life. It doesn't say just let her go. Drop everything. And then what does grace teach or encourages? Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Okay, so there's the workmanship. Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Notice, should walk in them. Doesn't say will walk in them. Should. That's what we should be doing. Some put it this way: we do not work to get saved. We do not work to stay saved. We work because we are saved. And of course, that's the best route. Okay, now verse 11. Because we have that great benefit of the grace of God and of faith, verse 11, God wants us to remember some things. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and from the strangers and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Okay, as a result of the grace that was given, verse 8, 9, don't forget where you came from. We're a piece of dirt, piece of animated dirt ball walking around that God shed his grace on. And we were aliens, you know, the horns, you know, the bug eyes. Ever see some of these new cars with them taillights? To me, they look like alien light eyeballs. You know, the pictures of aliens I've seen. Okay, but even at that, don't forget where we came from. And a lot of times, because we've, you know, God has cleaned up our lives and things like that, people tend to get big-headed about it, you know, all that stuff. Just don't forget where you came from. Without hope, without God, and strangers of the covenants of promise, and if it weren't for the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd be in the same lost condition, heading to hell, just like anybody on the street. And it says that the Lord in Hebrews has compassion on the ignorant. And you get out in the streets, and granted, you know, you get out in the streets and you start talking to people, and people in our day and age, you know, with all this stuff going out, their pilot light's been blown out, a bunch of them. And a lot of them so on dope, you know, and they're tripping on dope, and they can't even think straight. But we should have compassion on the ignorant. That could easily be me. You know, somebody said that the grace of God is nothing but address. You know, it could be me walking out of that bar drunk from a drunken stupor. It could be you. It could be any of us. That's the capability of our flesh. And if it weren't for the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd be there. Okay, so we don't want to forget that. Don't forget where we came from. The credit and the honor goes to Jesus Christ, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So the credit goes there. Now back up in verse 12, there is a political statement here. The Bible does deal with politics, and the problem with most churches that they do not discuss these things, they do not discuss the Bible, they're too busy with the fundamentals, too busy trying to build their little kingdom. The Bible is first and foremost a history book, or shall we say, more so than that, a legal statement, a legal document. When you read through the Bible, and if you've ever read literature or law papers, you will see that the Bible is such a precise law book. It will put any of the statutes, any of the things that you read, you know, in the law library to shame. The preciseness of this book. And the reason why that's true is because this is God dealing with the kingdoms of the world. This book right here has six books in it about kings and kingdoms. 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. Six books. And it's got a King James Bible. It's about a king. Where the word of a king is, there is power.
So this book does deal with government structures, does deal with government entities. And I realize that ladies, generally speaking, don't even care about that. Okay? And be quite honest with you, that is how their founding mothers and fathers had it set up. It was the men that took care of those things. Have any of you been to Williamsburg down in Virginia? A few of you, okay? Great place to go, Williamsburg. It's kind of set up like in the old days, and they have a lot of things. When last time we went there, Patrick Henry showed up, you know? They rose him from the grave, and he gave a speech. Okay, Patrick Henry, the one that said that America was not founded by religionists, but was founded by Christians to establish, you know, to preach about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know that's a bad quote, but it's something like that. Well, he showed up and he gave a speech, so I wanted to go hear Patrick Henry. And it's kind of comical. And, of course, they can get away with this stuff, you know, because they're acting. And so he said, I'm going to talk about politics and how some of the things started. Patrick Henry was the first governor of Virginia. And when he became governor, the Baptist of Virginia wrote him a letter and thanked him because Patrick Henry used to bail Baptists out of jail and defend them in court because they refused to take a license and they wouldn't even pay their own fines. That's how cheap they were. Must have some Dutchmen in their background. But Patrick Henry would bail them out. Okay, and so when he became governor, but he gave this speech and he said, now I must apologize to you ladies because I'm going to talk about politics and I know that you have neither desire or the mind to understand it. And of course you could hear everybody kind of chuckling, you know. He can get away with that stuff because he's acting. But, you know, that's kind of what they did think back then. But it's funny, as we were there also, there was a little Presbyterian church down in one place. It's just a little building. Probably about less capacity than we got in the cafeteria in that room. In fact, where you close the curtains, that end, is that was how much, and that thing was packed out. And this old-time preacher delivered a straight and plain gospel presentation. Man, I thought to myself, what a wonderful job. I mean, you could preach anything you want. They think you're acting, but you get the truth across. I mean, he gave the clearest presentation of the gospel, and then he stood out there in his fancy robe, you know, that they had worn back those days. And I walked up to him. I said, man, that was good preaching, my friend, you know. And, of course, he's acting. I hope it's real in his heart. But those people got to hear a clear gospel message. And it's funny, there's another place over in Massachusetts we went to, Plymouth Plantation. Has anybody been there? Okay, that's a good place to go if you go over in that area. And what that one is, it's a reenactment of the Plymouth Colony. And so I think they had it set up pretending to be about 1630 in that range. And so here you got this whole colony, and you can walk in there and talk to these people, and they're all dressed in the old garb, but these people do not know anything in the future. And you try to get them off of it. You know, you try to get them to think about something in the modern days, and it's tough to do it. And so, you know, they asked where I lived. I said, well, in Indiana. Indiana. That wasn't existent. What river is that by? Oh, the Kankakee. That's an Indian name. You know, they try to figure out where we're at in the world. And so we were in one house, and they had a 1611 old King James Bible in there. So I thought, I'm going to try something with these guys. I said, oh, have you seen the new translation come out? He said, yes, you know about the new translation. I said, oh, yeah, I know about the new translation. And he showed me it, the King James Bible. I said, this is a good translation. And he said, yes, I think so too. And so we got to talk about the King James Bible for a little while. And then I went down the road to, I think, where Bradbury was. And I asked him about the new translation. He said, we don't like that. The Geneva's better. He said, the Geneva's much better. I said, it's got them Calvinistic notes in there. That's right. Yeah, Geneva. And you try to get them off their thing, but it's pretty good place to go. But here's the political statement in verse 12, commonwealth. In verse 12, the commonwealth of Israel. Look up Commonwealth in your Black's Law. That's synonymous with the word republic. You see? And the republic, another name is the Republic of the Nation of Israel. People, I believe it's erroneous to say that Israel was a theocracy. Why do I say that's erroneous? Because God allowed those people to overthrow his laws. Did he not? It was foolish what they did. But they did, and they chose a king. They ruined it from a republic under the authority of God's laws to a monarchy. And he told them beforehand, he said, I'm telling you, 1 Samuel 8, Samuel's protesting. He said, I'm telling you, if you get a king, he is going to take 10% of everything you got. In this day and age, to go back to 10%. I mean, he gave him fair warning. Okay, but many of the preachers of the early days, they would call Israel a republic, and they said they would talk about America being a republic like Israel. Many of your old, Isaac Backus was a guy that preached back in those days. Samuel Davies is another one. And a lot of those old-time preachers back then, they were the ones preaching about the liberties that we should have, where King George is a tyrant, he's taxed us to death, and we need our liberty and everything. And then when King George threw him off, and old King George was so upset about the revolution, he called it that Presbyterian rebellion. He called it the men in the black robes. He wanted to kill the preachers. Why? The preachers are the ones that had the libraries, the law books, and that's where they kept their ammunition. That's what they did. And that's some of the great heritage of our country. But Commonwealth of Israel. Okay, why is it called a commonwealth? When it is a free society and there's true freedom, wealth will be common amongst the people. When it's a republic, the public is the concern. Okay, and of course, you and I are constantly bombarded. America's a democracy, a democracy, a democracy. They're constantly bombarding you that. No, it's a constitutional republic. And you do have to put it that way because the Soviet Union's a republic also. And China's a republic. That's in their titles. But this country began as a constitutional republic. Okay, and so it's a Commonwealth of Israel. Okay, and then it says strangers from the covenants. Okay, so notice verse 12, you have aliens, strangers. And then if you drop down to verse 19, these are political terms, political statements. Aliens, we still use that term. Strangers, not so much as far as law goes these days, but aliens we do use. Verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. That's still used, foreigners, but fellow citizens, that's used, citizens. With the saints and of the household of God. Okay, so still in our usage today, strangers is not used as a foreigner. Foreigner, aliens used, and citizens used. And those are separate terms. Okay, and so in our culture, of course now, you have a fake citizen versus a true citizen. Two separate types, sovereign citizens. And, of course, if you start mentioning these to certain police officers, the state of Missouri, there was a document that was leaked, as they say, from the state of Missouri, where all the police officers in Missouri are now being taught and told that if you deal with anybody who bring up Ron Paul, Bob Barr, or Chuck Baldwin, if they have any of those bumper stickers, or if they mention a Constitution, beware that they are terrorists. Okay, that was Missouri. Okay, and I've received on two discs what police officers are taught in Indiana, that as soon as you mention anything about rights, Constitution, or anything else like that, they will automatically brand you militia. Automatic. That's preconceived. That's automatic. Okay, that's what they're taught. Okay, and so we need to understand these things. Okay, so in our culture, aliens still used. Foreigners still use, and citizen. It's interesting to look up the word citizen in a Bouvier's Law Dictionary. Bouvier's is what the dictionary of the United States Senate.
it's enlightening to look up the word citizen. Okay, and it will define it for us. But of course, if you read it today, you would be branded a racist. Okay, and it lays it right out there. And the short version of it is free white in 21. Okay, I mean, it's right laid out in Bouvier's Law Dictionary. Okay, and so that's how it began. Of course, it's not that way now. Okay, but verse 12 of Ephesians 2, that's a political statement. And then strangers of the covenants of promise. There's another issue here where you have in America where a lot of white Americans, Protestants, think that they are going to go back to the Jewish laws and observe the Sabbath and observe the Passover and Pentecost and all these Jewish feast days. And so they think that they're more spiritual than you and I because they observe the Sabbath and they do all these things because, you know, we are now Israel. And I tell these people when I talk to them, I said, I could care less about a covenant because I'm in the family. Who cares about a covenant? I'm in the family. You don't need a contract to be in the family. If you're outside the family, you better be concerned about the covenant. Okay, but because we get placed in Christ, we are not strangers from the covenants of promise. Okay, and of course, what covenants? You could probably run to seven. Okay, but some of those don't even, you know, like the Adamic covenant, or not the Adamic, but the Edenic covenant's over with anyway. Okay, but there's covenants. Okay, another word for covenant is contract. Another word for contract is testament. Okay, and so these are terms that are very similar, but they're political statements. Verse 13. But now, okay, so verse 11, remember your past. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, Gentiles and Jews. Now, if there's anything that, you know, if people really are interested in integrating the races or having harmony between the races, there's nothing better to get the races more in harmony than the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing better. If they want to have unity between the races, okay, exalt Jesus Christ. That's better than anything. Better than music. It's better than putting aside our differences. You know? It's putting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Messiah. You see? And that is what will bring the races better than anything if a person is interested in that. But of course, we know that the ones who claim to be interested in that are not interested in that. They are more interested in social chaos so they can sell more newspapers and keep the news, you know, at the top. Okay, but Jesus Christ is our peace. Verse 14, who hath made both one body, Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. New man in Jesus Christ. So it's not religion that saves, it's Jesus Christ that saves. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile, bring together, both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Religion of Judaism. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Okay, now you've seen the term twice, afar off, and if you want to run that, you generally speaking, that term afar off is usually referred to Gentiles. Okay, but afar off, and to them that are nigh, and then it says, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Okay, having access to the Father, you know, when you get ready to pray or start your prayers, you ought to, at the beginning, say, Spirit of God, would you please intercede for me? Romans chapter 8, verse 26, 27, where the Spirit of God is the intercessor.
So ask him to intercede for you, because he knows what you and I need. He knows the perfect will of God, and we may not even be in praying the right thing. And so when you ask him to intercede, what you're asking him to do is scramble your confused prayers into the right thing. Or unscramble them, okay? Say, so unscramble the confused stuff. Okay, and that's what the Spirit of God will do. But our access is to the Lord through the Spirit of God and by the authority of his shed blood, Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 19 we'd read. But notice it says at the end, of the household of God. Household of God and house of God can be used synonymous. Okay, an example of that is 2 Timothy 1:16 and 4:19. You know, if you want to write that in a margin, look at it another time. 2 Timothy 1:16 and 4:19, one of those uses the word house, and the other, the house of Onesiphorus, I think, and the other one is household. So that's a term that can run synonymous. But then verse 20 says, and are built on, upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Okay, this chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, where Satan is going to counterfeit anything God has, and Satan's counterfeit you'll see in the back of your dollar bill, okay, where it had the pyramid with the eye floating above the pyramid. The capstone, the cornerstone, the top stone, that's Jesus Christ. And as he comes down to complete it, he will crush the ones below it. So Satan counterfeits it. You can see it with the all-seeing eye of Horus, okay, and the pyramid, and you'll see the pyramid almost in several places. But that's a counterfeit of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the chief cornerstone, verse 20. And 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So it's like the body of Christ is like a building of God, and yet you and I have a body, but yet we have a house made in heavens. So it's kind of synonymous there. But the idea of building something here, it's interesting that often Satan's secret societies, the devil's crowd, they are very fascinated with building structures and getting the structure in a certain design or shape that draws unclean spirits. And of course, you can see this in monuments everywhere. They're shaped in certain fashions, and it's almost like they're drawn. It draws unclean spirits, where Satan can have a stronghold in a place. And there were two Luciferians that laid out the road plans of Washington, D.C. And anybody can get on Google and look at a picture of Washington, D.C., and you'll see the roads laid out in a pentagram. And then if you study the architect of things, you can see it everywhere you go in this country, where you'll have the devil's crowd, where they'll have their architect, their buildings that will glorify their God, give him the credit, okay? And that draws unclean spirits there. But thank God we have power in the name of Jesus Christ and through him that you can go to those places and it doesn't even affect you. Okay, so that's the end of chapter 2. We'll stop there. Lord, thank you for your words. Lord, thank you that this book is true and blessed. Thank you that this country at least began voluntarily choosing thee. And many of them had to subscribe an oath and sign it that they would even believe in thee and in thy words. That's how it started. But obviously it's fallen away from that. And Lord, I do pray that you'd have mercy and grace on this country. But Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to be faithful to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.